Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Well, before we can build the structure of discipleship for training and equipping our young people to embrace the faith, we first must lay the foundation. The foundation that God has designed for producing godliness in children is the family. Today we'll look at some keen observations of a family from Scripture that has some major dysfunction, and we'll work towards identifying the solution to finding a healthy home that can biblically produce godliness in our children. Thanks for listening.
It's a funny little piece of Scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. I have it in your sermon notes here on the screen. It says, "Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together." Seems a little arbitrary, doesn't it? Seems a little bit strange to find that in our scriptures. It's actually found in the context of a few passages that have to do with prohibitions against mixing certain things. The verse before it says, "Don't plant your field with a variety of seeds that are right next to one another." If you do, it says that the field will become defiled, meaning that it will not produce what it was intended to produce. And then this verse that we have between the ox and the donkey, and one following it, talking about not to wear things with two different kinds of strands of wool or fabric that are separate from one another. I'm getting a little frustrated with the commentators trying to make heads and tails of these verses because the variety of explanations to me lacks cohesion. But I think it's so very obvious what the problem is. What's the problem of hooking up an ox and a donkey to plow a field? How are those furrows going to look? Like big curves, right? Because you've got this big, strong ox, right? And he's going to be able to work his way through, but he goes nice and steady and slow. And then you've got the nimble donkey who can't trudge through the heavy mud, right? But if you put him up on a different type of soil, he's going to work his way straight through. And these two are unequal for the task. And the problem is what they produce. The problem is the result that will come from them being yoked together when they should not be yoked together. The New Testament takes the same command, the Apostle Paul, to the church in Corinth, to give that command of not being unequally yoked. Commentators speculate over these everywhere from an amount of superstition having to do with the fabrics, all the way to what is a very general understanding that the people of God were supposed to be holy, and so they were not supposed to be intermixing with the foreign tribes and therefore being called after false gods. True. I agree. All of that's true, but I still think it misses the main point. The purpose of planting seeds is what?
Growth.
Get a harvest, right? That's the purpose of it. And if you mix it together, you're going to ruin that which it was supposed to produce. The purpose of hooking up the animals behind the plow is to give you a straight furrow, right? A straight, well-agricultured land. And if you do it wrong, the result will be wrong. And the idea of fabrics, and specifically here being worn together, is the idea that after use, if you were to wear clothes and put them in the wash and let them dry and put them in the wash and let them dry, it will not be long before that fabric begins to what? Pull apart, because each of those differences of fabric are going to shrink and expand at different rates, and the whole garment will be lost. Every one of these looks not to some just general aspect of holiness and purity, as true as that is. Every one of these focuses on what they will produce. We have a funny saying in our world today. We say, "Don't put the cart before the horse." Yeah, because if you do, I mean, you can imagine. It feels like a cartoon I would watch, right? The cart's going to be going anywhere on the road. Poor horse is saying, "This don't feel right. We're supposed to pull." Many times in our world, we will fail at getting the proper result because we have not followed God's design. I've entitled this message, "The Horses Before the Cart." And we are in this series that I've entitled "The Last or the Final Generation." Our challenge to be to open our eyes to the reality of church disassociation happening faster than anywhere amongst the youngest generation. And if we do nothing, I read one article where the response of the pastors was, "They'll come back. Oh, they'll come back." Look, if that's our response, I fear prophetically we may be looking at the final generation of Christ followers, of God worshipers that meet in a church. Never has there been in human existence the proliferation or expansion of technology and ease so that you don't have to wade through 12-inch snow to come to church. Some people would just, you find it on your phone, and why come and gather, and it's so hard, and I don't like crowds, and I've heard it all. Nowhere is that more palatable than of the youngest generation. In fact, a few statistics, and I'm going to try to do this a few times because I want you to know this is something that is factually evidential by the data. As we look to the oldest generation, they would call the silent generation, born between 1928 and 1945. If that's you, raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand. I'm just joking. You see that they have the largest number here of Christians. 84% would claim to be Christian. Only 4% claim that they're non-Christian. And 10% would be just unaffiliated. So these last two categories kind of fall into the spectrum of not really interested in the things of God, either because they're refusing to find an affiliation or because they're staunchly against being Christian. The next generation would be those we call the baby boomers, 1946 to 1964. You have a shrinking number of Christians, but still fairly high. About 3/4 of them would declare themselves to be believers. After this comes the Gen Xers, 1965 to 1980. You see a trend happening here until we look here at the millennial generation, born between 1981 and 1996. Does everybody see the trend? You see what's happening to church? It's continuing to move. And so this data comes from Pew Research. There are very reputable agencies out there that do these types of surveys. That's where this information comes from. The next two slides don't come from them. I just thought I would extrapolate out where that arrow points. So the next generation, which, by the way, I find a little bit morbid that we have Gen X and then Gen Y. And guess what comes after that? The final... Does your alphabet have anything after Z? Yeah, that's a little scary to me. So if you're born between 1997 and 2011, you can see where it goes. If you're in 2012 and on, I'm just extrapolating out the arrow, folks. That's all I'm doing. I'm not prophesying this is what is going to happen, but if we do nothing, I would bet it will. We have to do something to reach our kids, to hold on to our kids. And so in a message that is designed to challenge us and say, how are you involving your gifts here in the body of Christ to reach those kids? You might think it's going to be a message on, you know, parenting or boy, those crummy little kids on their screens all the time, you know, and focusing on the kids. And we need to focus on instruction and baptism. And that's not where I'm going to start. Can anyone recall what the first step is from last Sunday? What is it? Does anyone remember?
Pray.
Say it louder for everybody. Yeah, thank you, Lisa. So it's to pray. That's where we begin. But if we are going to look for the mechanism that God has provided, and here's the good news, folks, God has made a mechanism to reach children and disciple children. Do you know what it is? It's the home. It's found in the home. And if we were to focus on instruction or saying, well, get them to confirmation class or get them baptized, you know what that is? That's the cart before the horse is what that is. And I didn't even put horse. I put horses. So apologies to anyone who doesn't appreciate being called a horse. But yeah, mom and dad, you need to be leading the way. We need to make sure that we put the horses in front of the cart. And so that's where we're going to be today. Now, the passage we're going to look at is in the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at a story that is given and really handed down to show for many purposes the graciousness of God to send Jesus through a lineage that's filled with dysfunction. Raise your hand if your home has dysfunction. Now, you're in church, got to be honest here. The measure of dysfunction that we would find in our homes is, I want you to know, also true in the homes of those characters found in the pages of your Bible and mine. And it's requiring proper observation on our part to make sure that we're not just putting them on a pedestal thinking that they were perfect. Hear me loud and clear. The folks in the Bible were not perfect, except for one of them. What was his name?
Jesus.
Yeah, all right, we're all on the same page here. Okay, so Genesis chapter 25.
33.
Page 33 in the Pew Bibles. Right at the beginning. We're going to read through a passage, and then we're going to make some observations that are going to lead us to some other passages. So a little bit of Bible reading in church this morning. If you're okay with that, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not okay with that, say
amen.
Amen. Appreciate you, Mike. Genesis 25, in verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, an Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, and so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so we're gonna pause there, and we're going to have this lead to some other observations. But here you have, coming from God's promise of Abraham through Isaac and Rebekah, now a divide within the family. As there was in Abraham's time between Ishmael and Isaac, now you have another divide. It will be between these two sons, Esau and Jacob. I want us to look at the first observation to give you in this text is simply this. Godliness at home begins when mom and dad both seek the word of the Lord. Godliness in the home begins when mom and dad both seek the word of the Lord. In this passage, who was it that sought the word of the Lord? It was Rebekah. And we have no indication that Isaac was part of that conversation. In fact, we have good reason to believe that he wasn't. And we have here at the end a divide between the family where one parent loves one son and the other parent loves the other. I want you to see how that unfolds a little bit and how the disunity within the home, because there is not a mutual pulling towards God's word. It's like hitching up an ox with a donkey. I want you to see how that will lead the family a little bit off the rails, and specifically in Esau's life, cause him to disdain the responsibility of being the firstborn. If you were to look with me just a little bit further in the story, let's continue a little bit. In fact, picking up here from verse 28, you saw that Isaac had a taste for what? Venison, right? Oh, yeah. We're going up to camp again. Woo! All right. Hunting time. Man, can't wait. Cook us up some of that good venny, right? Maybe put a couple steaks on the barbecue, right? That was Isaac. And because of that, he showed a favor for that oldest son. So, you know, who was it that he was taking out hunting? Who was it that he was showing how to shoot and how to fish? I want you to see how that ends up misprioritizing the responsibilities in Esau's life. So, continuing verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew. Why is Jacob cooking? Remember? He's not the outdoors man. What is he? He's the cook, right? He's the guy who loves to kind of keep everything neat and tidy. He's a little bit more quiet, right? But man, does he know his way around a kitchen, right? He knows all the spices and he'll get it just cooked up like magnifique, y'all, right? I mean, it's just perfect. So Jacob is cooking stew. Esau came in from the open country famished. Some of you know what that feels like. took Micah hunting this year. We took snacks. What do we have? Beef jerky. We had all kinds of stuff. I'm sitting there listening for deer and my son's over there opening wrappers. We probably should have just came home famished. Might have been better. But verse 30, he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And that's why he's also called Edom. Edom here refers to the word red in Hebrew. So apparently he likes red stew. Jacob, what do we call that in the UP? Red stew. What is that? Chili. Just chili. Yeah. So here you go. Perfect timing for this passage. All right. I'm getting a little off track. Let's focus, folks. Verse 31, Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look at the drama from Esau. Look, I'm about to die, bro. Come on. This guy really is kind of vain in how he approaches things. Really, really, you're about to die? So yeah, the birthright here for him means nothing because here he's a god to his stomach. Jacob said, swear it to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Where did he learn to prioritize hunting? Where did he learn that from? He learned that from the dad that loved and praised him every time he got that venison steak, right? And so what you see is a misprioritization within the family that leads to a destructive family lifestyle. Here, despising your birthright? You're the firstborn. Not only does that come with the privileges of being the firstborn, but also the responsibility of taking care of your family. We have an indication of what that looks like into the New Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews is going to reference to the church how you should not act because he's reading this exact passage. I have it on the screen here. It's on Hebrews 12. The writer says this, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he has done. There's one word in this little passage, this word grow up. Do you see it there? The word is most often used in Greek to speak of giving birth or growing up within a family. I believe, little hint from the Holy Spirit here, through the writer of Hebrews, be careful how your kids grow up. Be careful that they don't grow askew and off slant because you in the home have misprioritized what should be primary and number one. I want to return again to the observation. Godliness in the home begins when both mom and dad seek God's work. Now that's a picture of looking at Esau. I want us now to take a look at the younger son. Let's take a look at Jacob and see how this same problem manifests in Jacob's life. In order to do that, we need to fast forward a couple of chapters. If you will turn with me to chapter 27 in your Bibles. Just flip the page over there, Genesis 27. This is going to take a little reading, but it's a great story. I'd like you to follow along as I read. Verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, here I am, he answered. Isaac said, I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow. Go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Here we go again, Isaac, right? Prepare me the kind of tasty food that I like. Bring it to me so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Did you catch the problem in this? There's like three that I could count. But the big one here is, What was God's prophecy? What was the word of God over these children? Which one would receive the blessing? Which one would be the stronger? Which one would serve the other?
Younger.
It's not going to go in the normal way. Normally, it's the older one on top and that younger one serves. But God said it would be reversed. And yet here we have, at the end of Isaac's life, for the time of blessing to obey God's word, look at this guy asking maybe for a bribery of stew before he gives the blessing, and then giving the blessing contrary to how God said it was to happen. But who was listening in? See the next verse? Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare some tasty food for me to eat, that I may give you the blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock, bring me 2 choice young goats, so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." A couple things to say here. Is Rebecca seeking to obey God's word? Yes or no? It's not your question. She is seeking to obey God's word, which was the younger will be the ruler. It will be the older who will serve the younger. So the younger needs to get the blessing. Though she's seeking to obey it, is she going about it the right way? No, which for you and I should shoot up red flags of disunity and dysfunction between this husband and this wife. If you have got something in your home that does not feel that it's where it belongs, don't go sneaking around your spouse to try to fix it. Talk to each other. Bring this matter up. Share with each other what you think is not right. Pray with one another that you could fix that. It gets worse, though. Read along with me. Verse 11, Jacob said to his mother, "But my brother Esau's a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him, and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and she put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands with the smooth part of his neck with goat skin. She handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How'd you find it so quickly, my son?" Apparently Esau took a while to hunt. Apparently that's what that tells us here. "The Lord, your God gave me success," he replied. So now God's name is being drawn into this lie that Jacob is weaving. And Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close, and his father Isaac, who touched him, and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. And then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some of the wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, boy, Rebecca's cunning. I mean, she even picked the smell of his clothes, put on Esau's clothes. When he caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who you curse be cursed and those who you bless be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, And Jacob has scarcely left his father's presence. This is where the story reads like a nightly movie. I mean, this is where it gets exciting. Scarcely left his father's presence. His brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of the game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me! Me too, my father!" But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he has taken my blessing." And then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and made all his relatives his servants. I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. I mean, it's awful, isn't it? Reading this. Can you imagine watching this happen? Can you imagine being there in that dysfunction of this family? Watch this now. The craziness of not being able to offer anything to your son. Now Isaac curses Esau. 39, his father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. And you will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her oldest son Esau has said, she sent for her youngest son, Jacob, and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother's no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" And then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." We're going to come back to verse 46 in a little bit. But do you see the story here of Jacob? Rebekah is alone in her desire to follow after what God had said. And I need to make it very clear, and by hopefully my preaching here is redundant. Hopefully all you in here, you get it, right? If you only have one parent who's seeking to follow after God, that will not lead to the path of godliness within the home. It's like an ox and a donkey yoked together. If you want success, if we're going to reach our children, if we're going to hold on to them to prevent that from being the final generation, mom and dad, it begins with both of you seeking to follow God's word. Number two, God has ordained that you find your fulfillment in your spouse, not your children. If you go back again in chapter 25, verse 28, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, that probably should have said, Isaac loved Rebekah, and Rebekah loved Isaac. That's probably what it should have said. How often in our world today do two people come together, get married, think that falling in love is what love is all about, but then in having children, the children become the focus of their fulfillment, and the two begin, the husband and the wife, they begin to drift apart? I frankly can see this in my own house. I know this is true in life. It's so easy to miss what God designed as the source of fulfillment in your life. In fact, in my study for this, I came across a couple really helpful quotes. This one says, "Your marriage is the foundation of your family. When you attend to your marriage, you are attending to the emotional foundation and well-being of your children." This one I found helpful as well. "If your love for your spouse is not authentic and real, your children will see right through the facade. And you will end up creating a pattern of the dysfunction that has has shown here in our text. In fact, I'll skip the reading because if we moved on, but you would find Isaac and Rebekah were monogamous. It was just the two of them. Just the two of them. And yet, when you look down into Jacob's story, he had more than one wife and more than one mistress. And so something from the example of the family dynamic with one husband and one wife did not translate down to the kids. And I believe the evidence for it is right here. Both of these two parents focused on their favorite kid as the fulfillment of their life. The Bible says your spouse is given to you to be your fulfillment here on this side of eternity. And that's not to diminish God in your life. And I'm going to get to that in my third point here in just a moment. The Bible says a lot about this. In fact, this might be a little PG-13. I don't know if... I think we got this in the Sunday morning. Look at this. Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. Speaking to the man. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. There's symbolism in there. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated with her love. According to the Bible, where should the fulfillment for that husband be found? In his wife. In fact, this word captivated, the word in other places gets translated as intoxicated, almost used to like stumble and you can't even film your words right because you just, wow. You're captivated by it. The other day, I was half a day at school on Friday. I was picking Sadie up, and Emily, after again, all the little other kindergartners where they need to go, she was walking Sadie up, and I just see my wife walking towards my truck, and I am just amazed that girl wants me. She's got her hair down and done so it flows right in front of her eyes like this, and she's all had a long day and get there, and I'm just stumbling over my words that this is who God gave me. Find my fulfillment in my wife. And it's not just true for the husband, for the wife. This was our passage in our reading out of the Song of Solomon. Now, again, there's a lot more PG-13 stuff in the Song of Solomon. We might have to do that at a Bible study sometime. Let me remind you of this one, though. Here, Lois read it for us. This is the wife. She says, all night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked, but I couldn't find him. I'll get up now and I'll go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but I could not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. You can imagine them seeing this frantic bride who just is in love with her husband, just finds fulfillment in her husband. Have you seen the one my heart loves? These poor watchmen probably are like, what's this broad's problem here? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loved. I held him and I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. You see what's going on there? She's bringing him to the house. She's bringing him to the room. Do I need to paint the picture, folks? You see what's going on here? The fulfillment for the wife is found in her spouse. This, by the way, is not meant to be a marriage seminar or series. We're talking about children, right? We're talking about what comes after this. But if we don't get the horses in front of the cart, your kids will lead to dysfunction. God has ordained it that you would find your fulfillment in your spouse, not in your kids. I tell my kids this sometimes. When they're misbehaving, I can always make more of you. But I've got my one wife, and she comes first. If it doesn't work out with them, we'll try some others. All right, number three. Godliness in your children begins with unity in the marriage. Disunity will lead to deception. So godliness in our children, that's what we're after, right? It begins with unity between the husband and the wife. Disunity will lead to deception. Sadie the other day is asking Emily for some candy. And like a good mom, she says what? No. And then Sadie comes to Daddy and bats her eyelashes and asks for some candy. And what does Dad say?
Yes.
Yeah, that was not good, right? If there's not unity in the home between the mother or the spouses, right, husband and wife, that will lead to an element of deception that grows within the children. This happened last Sunday. We were watching the Packer game. Sadie's bedtime showed up, and she was sitting right by me in the chair, which I love when she just sits by me. And Emily says, "Time for bed." And Sadie says, "I want to stay by Daddy." And so Daddy says, "Yeah, of course you can stay by me." And so now I'm keeping her up a little bit later, and I tell Emily, "I'll put her to bed. It's no problem." But guess what the next morning time for school looked like? All because Dad and Mom were not what? Weren't unified. It led to this dysfunction in the home, and that was left as a burden for who to carry? Not sleeping Dad, poor Mom getting the kids ready, wearing her out. And so how does that then lead into our marriage? The two of us then are divided further apart. We need to have unity in the home, and if you don't, it will lead to deception. We see that in the text. Do you remember? This was Rebecca saying, first of all, let me cook the stew. I'll cook it, and we're going to deceive your dad. And then it led to thievery. She goes and steals some of her son's clothes. After that, the straight up deception of putting the clothes over his hands and his neck to trick Isaac, all the way to the final culmination. When Isaac asks, "Are you Esau?" And Jacob says what? Like the devil lies through his teeth, "I am." Wow, where did that come from? How did this show up in this home? Because Mom and Dad were not united. And if you want to breed deception in your home, yeah, don't be united, Mom and Dad. Number 4, your children will suck the love and life out of your marriage. I heard some amens. I heard them. They were silent. Now, that's not how it's designed to work, but the truth is, if you have the misprioritization of your children as the fulfillment of your life, this will be the result. You and your spouse will not get along. In fact, I want you to go back again to the passage I said we'd return to, chapter 27, verse 46. Turn there if you can, right? Chapter 27, verse 46. Rebekah says to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living." What does that mean? I had it up to here. I'm ready to die. She's a little dramatic here herself, right? Because of the Hittite women. If Jacob, that's her son, if her son takes a wife from among these women, from the Hittite women of these kind, my life will not be worth living. Now, that's one thing for Rebecca to bemoan about, but who is she talking to? She's talking to her husband. And if you follow into chapter 28, you can see how the husband tries to step in and cause an answer to this. But here you have just this, "My life's not even worth living. You sucked the love out of my life with these kids. There's no joy and there's no happiness because you have made the primary thing, you've chosen the primary thing as the wrong thing instead of fulfillment in your spouse." So this, as true as it is, leads me to my final observation. If you care about your children, do not put them first. Put your spouse first. If we as a church are going to make sure that our kids do not become the last generation because we correctly pass the faith on to them, you cannot make them primary in your life. You must make your spouse primary. And you may be here thinking like a good Bible student, shouldn't you be making God primary in your life? And I'm glad you're thinking that way because the Bible actually has something to say about this. When you make your spouse primary, you are making God primary because it was God who said that you should have your attention divided to your spouse. And honoring your spouse is honoring God. Now, I'm saying all of that within the context of the Christian faith. If you think that can happen outside of the faith, you will run into all the other problems of a failure to have peace and reconciliation with your Savior. But as Christians, your spouse needs to be the first in your life. And when you do so, you are putting God first. Here's a passage for you from 1 Corinthians. Paul says to the church before this, this is kind of funny. He says, "Don't get married." That's what he says. "Don't get married. I'm trying to save you from a bunch of trouble." And we kind of giggle because we think, yeah, I know what trouble feels like in the home. But that's not what Paul has in mind. The trouble that Paul is referring to here is having this split between your ability to be fully devoted to God. Your devotion to God is now going to be contended with the devotion to your spouse. And God says, that's okay. That is a good thing for those who are married. But if you want to be single-minded to be devoted to God, do not get married. So here's what he says. "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord, and both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. There's more. There's so much more I could say on this. Just one last verse here, 1 Peter to the husbands. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. So that, look at this, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You start putting, I'm putting God first in my life. My wife comes second. Let me tell you something. That is one way to mess up your ministry. There are scores of pastors out there who, under this obligation of feeling that they find fulfillment in their work and not in their spouse, have neglected their family. And so thinking they'll succeed in ministry by putting God first. Time out. You put your spouse and your family first is putting God first. I say this many times. If you fail in your home but think you succeed in your ministry, you have failed in your ministry. In fact, of the qualification of elders, number one has to do with your family, a husband of one wife. And right down the list of qualifications comes, you must manage your own family well. So hear me loud and clear. If you want a good relationship with God so that nothing will hinder your prayers, make sure you don't put your children first. Make sure you have put your spouse first in your life. And when you do that the right way, you're actually putting God first in your life. Can everybody tell there's a lot more I want to say on that? And we're going to circle back to that when we do maybe a series or a seminar on marriage. But let me leave you with this. Just very quickly, I want to give you some applications. And in preface to what's step one? What is always step one?
Prayer.
Good. So we never grow outside of prayer. But in doing so, let me just speak to those who maybe aren't married, or speak to those who maybe are like a single parent, or to those who don't have children. Don't feel like this message doesn't apply to you. This fully, fully applies to you. Do you know what it takes for my wife to get the kids ready to come to church? Because I just come straight here. Do you know what she has to do? She's got to get herself ready, and then she's got to get Sadie out of bed, got to get Micah out of bed, got to make sure his pants aren't coming up to here on him like all middle school boys' pants do. And then Sadie starts complaining and crying, it's too bright and I'm too tired. And then Michael walks by her and does something. And she says, stop doing that to me. And then she's got to feed them both and then rally them both in the van. I need a nap just telling you about it. Do you know how many kids we have here in church today? Every single one of those moms and dads have gone through that circus just to bring them to church. If you don't have kids with you here today, we're counting on you to help the parents who did. You have such an important role to play because it takes more than just a husband and a wife. It takes a community. It takes a church to catch these kids. And you have a role to play. It starts there. It starts with prayer. If for example, you were to see someone trying to come in the door with an armful of groceries and hold the door open like this, what would you do? Just stand there and watch? No, you'd run over. Let me help you with that. Let me ease your load. And so if you don't have kids, you don't have those small children here, the ones that we're focusing on in this series, you have a really important role to play. Because these moms need encouragement. These dads need accountability and encouragement. And these kids need a whole church of encouragement. Be very careful too. Be very careful that when it comes time for chastisement, if you see a child misbehaving, I would caution you, don't go directly to that child, but go to their parent. Because the parent is the mechanism that God has created for correction in their life. And if you do it, you will might scar that child for the duration of your time with them. I grew up in a church. I was a little bit nuts when I was a kid. And I can remember some very scary adults that I would avoid from there on out. I'll tell you this. I also remember this man right here when I was a kid. And how encouraging he was to me. Made me excited to come to Sunday school. Don't think that this sermon doesn't apply to you just because you don't have kids or maybe you're not married. It takes all of us. And so here's the questions I want to ask. Number one is this. Mom and dad, are you both seeking God? Are you both together seeking God? The other day, my wife lost her cell phone. How do you think you find a cell phone faster? Having one person look or having both look? That's right. Actually, Sadie found it, I think. So. If you're looking to find God's design for your home, you will find it when both of you seek, when both of you look together. So that we have to start there with prayer. Are you both seeking after God? Question number two, Where do you find your fulfillment? It is prone stereotypically for men to be fulfilled in their work. Women get this as well, but just across the board, men tend to be more fulfilled at work. And so this is what you find. They will work all day long, and then they will come home with how much energy for their wife? Because they just gave it all. That was what built them up, working, and what they were able to do with their two hands, and they come home just dead tired, out of energy, and needing a nap. Because you have found fulfillment in the wrong thing. Stereotypically for women, fulfillment ends up being found in surrogate relationships and not in your husband. And primarily because that husband is not there for you to give you attention, so you'll seek attention from someone else. And you know what that will lead to? That'll lead to a husband and wife sitting in bed on their phones playing Candy Crush separately. That's what that will lead to. That is not what Proverbs was talking about. That is not what Song of Solomon was talking about. And so you need to make sure that you're finding fulfillment in your spouse. And lastly, what changes need to be made to pursue unity? If you saw an ox and a donkey hooked together, you and I would rightly look at that and be like, we ought to make some changes here. Something needs to get fixed. Is there anything in your life that you need to change, that you need to fix? It begins with prayer. I can't move you past that. Some of you in hearing this message are thinking, this is heavy. And this is hard. And I want you to not feel the weight of that, that it's on your shoulders. Husbands are sinners and wives are sinners. And God redeems sinners. And so you give this to God. You give this over to God. And you trust that he will, in his timing, bring whatever reconciliation and changes need to be made in your home. Let me pray for us today.